Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 260, lecture 58, verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel again exhorts the people to leave off complaining and to acknowledge that there is no remedy for their evils, but to be reconciled to God. But that cannot be done unless they repent, for God was not hostile to them in vain, nor did he, after the manner of men, persecute with hatred the innocent and those who did not deserve it. Hence it was necessary to seek God's pardon suppliantly. Ezekiel had already touched upon this, but he now confirms it more at length. He says, therefore, that they not only lost their labour, but increased the flame of God's wrath by striving with him, and complaining that they were unworthily treated by him. Cast forth, says he, your iniquities from you. He shows that the cause of all evils is within themselves, so that they have no excuse. But he afterwards expresses more clearly that they were entirely imbued with contempt of God, impiety, and depraved desires, for he had only spoken of outward wickedness. The reproof would have been partial and therefore lighter. But after he commanded them to bid farewell to their sins, he adds, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. He requires therefore from them a thorough renewal, so that they should not only conform their life to the rule of the law, but should fear God sincerely, since no one can produce good fruit but from a living root. Outward works, then, are the fruits of repentance, which must spring from some root, and this is the inward affection of the heart. What is added is to refute their impiety, for they wish their destruction to be ascribed to God. Here God takes up the character of a mourner, saying, why will you die, O house of Israel? While the next verse confirms this more clearly. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. We see, therefore, how God throws off that false reproach from himself with which the children of Israel taunted him, saying that they perished by his immoderate rigour and could find no reason for his severity against them. He announces, on the other hand, that the cause of death rested with themselves, and then he points out the remedy, that they should amend their life, not only in outward appearance, but in sincerity of heart. And at the same time, he testifies his willingness to be entreated, Nay, he meets them of his own accord, if they only repent heartily and unfeignedly. We now understand the prophet's meaning. We said that we are admonished in this way, that if we desire to return to God, we must begin at the beginning, namely, renewal of the heart and spirit. Because, as Jeremiah says, he looks for truth and integrity, and does not value outward disguises, chapter 5, verse 3. But it may seem absurd for God to exhort the Israelites to form their hearts anew, and men badly trained in the scriptures erect their crests under the pretense of this passage, as if it were in the power of man's free will to convert himself. They exclaim, therefore, either that God here exhorts his people deceitfully, or else that when alienated from him, we can by our own movement repent and return into the way. But the whole scripture openly refutes this. It is not in vain that the saints so often pray that God would renew them, Psalm 51:12, and very often elsewhere. But it would be a feigned and a lying prayer if newness of heart were not his gift. If anyone requests of God what he is persuaded that he has already, and by his own inherent virtue, does he not trifle with God? But nothing occurs more frequently than this mode of entreaty. Since therefore the saints pray to God to renew them, they doubtless confess that to be his peculiar gift, and unless he moves his hand, they have no strength remaining, so that they can never rise from the ground. Besides, in many passages, God claims the renewal of the heart as peculiar to himself. We notice that remarkable passage in the 11th chapter of this prophet, verse 19. He will repeat the same in the 36th chapter, verse 26-27. And we know what Jeremiah says in his 31st chapter, verse 33. But scripture is everywhere full of testimonies of this kind, so that it would be superfluous to heap together many passages. Now, if anyone denies that regeneration is a gift of the Holy Spirit, he will tear up by the roots all the principles of piety. We have said that regeneration is like another creation, and if we compare it with the first creation, it far surpasses it. For it is much better for us to be made children of God and reformed after his image within us than to be created mortal, for we are born children of wrath, corrupt and degenerate, Ephesians 2:3, since all integrity was lost when God's image was removed. We see then the nature of our first creation, but when God refashions us, we are not only born sons of Adam, but we are the brothers of angels and members of Christ. And this our second life consists in rectitude, justice, and the light of true intelligence. We now see that if it had been in man's free will to convert himself, much more would be ascribed to him than to God, because, as we have said, it was much more valuable to be created sons of God than of Adam. It ought then to be beyond all controversy with the pious that men cannot rise again when they are fallen and turn of themselves when alienated from God. But this is the peculiar gift of the Holy Spirit. And the sophists, who in all ways endeavour to obscure God's grace, confess that half the act of conversion is in the power of the Holy Spirit. But they do not say that we are simply and totally converted by the motion of our own free will, but they imagine a concurrence of grace with free will, and of free will with grace. Thus, they foolishly represent us as cooperating with God. They confess indeed that God's grace goes before and follows, and they seem to themselves very liberal towards God when they acknowledge this twofold grace in man's conversion. But God is not content with that partition, since he is deprived of half his right. For he does not say that he will assist men to renew themselves and to repent, but he attributes the work to himself entirely. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 36:26. If it is his to give. It follows that the slightest portion of it cannot be transferred to man without diminishing something from his right. But they object that the following precept is not in vain, that men should make for themselves a new heart. Now their deception arises through ignorance, from their judging of the powers of men by the commands of God, but the inference is incorrect, as we have said elsewhere, for when God teaches what is right, he does not think of what we are able to do, but only shows us what we ought to do. When therefore the power of our free will is estimated by the precepts of God, we make a great mistake, because God exacts from us the strict discharge of our duty, just as if our power of obedience was not defective. We are not absolved from our obligation because we cannot pay it, for God holds us bound to himself, although we are in every way deficient. They object again. God then deludes men when he says, make yourselves a new heart. I answer, we must always consider to what purpose God thus speaks, namely that men convicted of sin may cease to throw the blame on anyone else, as they often endeavour to do. For nothing is more natural than to transfer the cause of our condemnation away from ourselves, that we may seem just, and God appear unjust. Since then such depravity reigns among men, hence the Holy Spirit demands from us what all acknowledge they ought to pay, and if we do not pay it, still we are bound to do so, and thus all strife and complaint should cease. Thus, as it concerns the elect, when God shows them their duty, and they acknowledge that they cannot discharge it, they fly to the aid of the Holy Spirit, so that the outward exhortation becomes a kind of instrument which God uses to confer the grace of his Spirit. For although he gratuitously goes before us and does not need outward channels, yet he desires exhortations to be useful to this end. Since therefore this doctrine stirs up the elect to deliver themselves up to be ruled by the Holy Spirit, we see how it becomes fruitful to us. Whence it follows that God does not delude or deceive us when he exhorts us, each of us, to form his heart and his spirit afresh. In fine, Ezekiel wished by these words to show that pardon would be prepared for the Israelites if they seriously repented and showed its effects through their whole life. That was most true, because the elect did not embrace this doctrine in vain, when at the same time God worked in them by his Spirit and so turned them to himself. But the reprobate, though they do not cease to murmur, yet they are rendered ashamed, since all excuse has been removed, and they must perish through their own fault, since they willingly remained in their wickedness, and by self-indulgence they cherished the old man within themselves, a fountain of all injustice. Whenever such passages occur, let us remember that celebrated prayer of Augustine, grant us what you command, and command what you wish. Epist 24. For otherwise, if God should lay upon us the slightest burden, we should be unable to bear it. Besides, our strength will be sufficient to fulfil his requirements, if only he supply it, and we are not so foolish as to think anything comprehended in his precepts which he has not granted to us, because, as I have said before, nothing is more perverse than to measure the angelic righteousness of the law by our strength. By the word heart, I understand him to mean the seat of all the affections, and by spirit, the intellectual part of the soul. The heart is often taken for the reason and intelligence, but when these two words are joined together, the spirit relates to the mind, and so it is the intellectual faculty of the soul, but the heart is taken for the will, or the seat of all the affections. Hence we see how very corrupt the Israelites were, since they could not be otherwise reconciled to God, unless by being renewed in heart and mind. Hence also we may gather the general doctrine, that nothing in us is sound and perfect, and hence an entire renovation is necessary that we may please God. The subjoined phrase, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" suggests many questions. How unskillful men think that God speculates on what men will do, and that the salvation or destruction of each depends on themselves, as if God had determined nothing concerning us before the foundation of the world. Hence they set out at naught, since they fancy that he is held in suspense and doubt as to the future end of everyone, and that he is not so anxious for our salvation as to wish all to be saved, but leaves it in the power of everyone to perish or to be saved as he pleases. But as I have said, this would reduce God to a spectre. But we have no need of long dispute, because Scripture everywhere declares with sufficient clearness that God has determined what shall happen to us. For he chose his own people before the foundation of the world and passed by others, Ephesians 1:4. Nothing is clearer than this doctrine, for if there had been no predestination on God's part, there had been no deity, since he would be forced into order as if he were one of us. Nay, men are to a certain extent provident, whenever God allows some sparks of his image to shine forth in them. If therefore the very smallest drop of foresight in men is laid hold of, how great must it be in the fountain itself? Insipid indeed is the comment, to fancy that God remains doubtful and waiting for what will happen to individuals, as if it were in their own power either to attain to salvation or to perish. But the prophet's words are plain, for God testifies with grief that he willeth not the death of a mortal. I answer that there is no absurdity, as we said before, in God's undertaking a twofold character, not that he is two-faced himself, as those profane dogs blurt out against us, but because his counsels are incomprehensible by us. This indeed ought to be fixed, that before the foundation of the world we were predestinated either to life or death. Now because we cannot ascend to that height, it is needful for God to conform himself to our ignorance, and to descend in some way to us, since we cannot ascend to him. When Scripture so often says that God has heard and inquires, no one is offended. All pass over those forms of speech securely, and confess them adopted from human language, Genesis 16:11, and often. Very often, I say, God transfers to himself the properties of man, and this is admitted universally without either offence or controversy. Although this manner of speaking is rather harsh, God came to see, Genesis 11:5, when he announces that he came to inquire about things openly known. It is easily excused, since nothing is less in accordance with his nature, for the solution is at hand, namely that God speaks metaphorically and adapts his speech to the convenience of men. Now, why will not the same reasoning avail in the present case? For respect to the law and the whole teaching of the prophets, God announces his wish that all should be saved. And surely if we consider the tendency of the heavenly teaching, we shall find that all promiscuously called to salvation. For the law was a way of life, as Moses testifies, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Again, "Whosoever has done those things shall live in them." And again, "This is your life," Deuteronomy 30:15-19, 32:47, Leviticus 18:5, and Isaiah 30:21. Then of his own accord God offers himself as merciful to his ancient people, so that this heavenly teaching ought to be life-giving. But what is the gospel? It is God's power unto salvation to every believer, says Paul, Romans 1:16. Therefore God delighteth not in the death of him that dieth, if we repent at his teaching. But if we wish to penetrate to his incomprehensible counsel, this will be another objection. Oh, but in this way God is chargeable with duplicity. But I have denied this, though he takes up a twofold character, because this was necessary for our comprehension. Meanwhile, Ezekiel announces this very truly as far as doctrine is concerned, that God willeth not the death of him that perisheth. For the explanation follows directly afterwards, be ye converted and live. Why does not God delight in the death of him who perishes? Because he invites all to repentance and rejects no one. Since this is so, it follows that he is not delighted by the death of him who perishes. Hence, there is nothing in this passage doubtful or thorny, and we should also hold that we are led aside by speculations too deep for us. For God does not wish us to inquire into his secret counsels. His secrets are with himself, says Moses, Deuteronomy 29:29. But this book for ourselves and our children. Moses there distinguishes between the hidden counsel of God, which if we desire to investigate too curiously, we shall tread on a profound abyss, and the teaching delivered to us. Hence let us leave to God his own secrets, and exercise ourselves as far as we can in the law, in which God's will is made plain to us and to our children. Now let us go on. Chapter 19:1. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is thy mother? A lioness? She lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. And she brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Here the prophet, under the image of a lion, informs us that whatever evils happened to the Israelites could not be imputed to others. We must understand then his intention. It is not surprising that the Spirit of God insists on a matter not very obscure, since nothing is more obstinate than the pride of men, especially when God chastises them, although they pretend to humility and modesty, yet they swell with pride and are full of bitterness, and lastly they can scarcely be induced to confess God to be just, and that they deserve chastisement at his hand. For this reason, therefore, Ezekiel confirms what we formerly saw, that the Jews were not afflicted without deserving it. But he uses, as I said, a simile taken from lions. He calls the nation itself a lioness. For when he treats of the mother of the people, we know that the offspring is considered. He says, therefore, that the people was full of insolence. The comparison to a lion is sometimes taken in a good sense, as when Moses uses it of the tribe of Judah. As a lion's whelp shall he lie down, Genesis 49:9, a phrase used in a good sense. But here Ezekiel denotes cruelty, as if he had said that all the Jews were fierce and savage beasts. For under the name of mother, as I said, he embraces the whole nation. At the beginning he orders his prophet to take up a mournful wailing. For thus he interprets the word kinnah, for there is in my judgment an indirect opposition between this lamentation which God dictated to them by his prophet, and the common complaints which sounded constantly from their tongues. For when their condition was not only ruinous, but utterly deplorable, they made many groanings and bewailings. But at the same time no one extended his thoughts beyond the pressure of present evils. They all exclaimed that they were wretched, but no one was anxious to inquire why they were so, or whether their miseries arose, nay, they avoided this contemplation. The prophet then indirectly reproves them by stating that this mournful complaint was suggested by God, but yet was very different from that ordinary lamentation and howling in which the Jews stopped at blind grief and never inquired why God was so hostile to them. Take up therefore a lamentation, says he, regarding or against the princes of Israel. In this way God does not excuse the people from blame. He only means that not only the common people were lost, but the very flower of the nation and all who were held in honour. He says next that their mother lay down among lions, alluding to the people's origin from lions, as we said before, when the prophet calls Judah the descendant of Canaan and the sister of Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria. When he now says their mother lay down among lions, he means that they were shamefully mixed with the corruption of the Gentiles, so they did not differ from them. But God had chosen them as his peculiar people, on the very condition of being separate from all the filth of the Gentiles. Now there was, therefore, a certain withdrawing of God's favour when the mother of the people lay down among the lions, that is, when they all promiscuously gave themselves up to the perverse morals and superstitions of the Gentiles. He says that she brought up whelps, or young lions, which she produced to these lions, since their origin was impure, being all Abraham's children, but, as I have said, a degenerate race. He afterwards adds that the lion's whelp, or young lion, grew up till it became a lion, then it learned to seize prey, says he, and to devour men. He refers to King Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, 2 Kings 23, 30-32. But he had before asserted that the whole people had a lion's disposition, and that the princes who were more exalted were like whelps. As only one lion is here brought forward, it ought to be referred to the violence by which that wicked king manifested his real disposition. But if it be asked whence the lion went forth, the reply is, from amidst his brethren, for they were all lions' whelps, or young lions. They could not administer the government either together or singly, but each devoured his brother, and was devoted to robbery and rapine. The king only, because free from all fear, could surpass the rest in rapine and robbery with impunity. We see then that not only the king was here condemned, but that he becomes the type of the whole nation, because since no one could restrain his passions, he could rob and devour mankind with unbridled freedom. He afterwards adds that the nations had heard and were taken in their pitfall. Here Ezekiel states that Jehoahaz was hurled from the royal throne and taken captive by the Egyptians, not only because God had beheld his cruelty, but because the Gentiles had observed it, and it was notorious among them. In this way he signifies that the cruelty of King Jehoahaz was intolerable, and he mentions him, since all the neighbouring nations had heard of his fame, and had conspired to destroy him. And so he was taken in their pit, and confined by chains, and led away into Egypt. He means, as I said, Jehoahaz, whom King Pharaoh Necor took captive, 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 36. For when he thought that the Egyptians were distracted by foreign wars, he took the opportunity of collecting an army and endeavoured to seize on certain neighbouring cities. But Pharaoh, after he was disengaged from other business, entered Judea, and since Jehoahaz was unable to resist, he was taken. We now understand the prophet's meaning, namely, when this first calamity and destruction happened to the Jews, they were justly chastised, because they were young lions, and a lion had sprung from them whose cruelty was already intolerable to the profane Gentiles. This is the sense of the passage. Now if we consider who was the father of Jehoahaz, this will be more detestable, for we know that if ever any king excelled in piety and every virtue, Josiah was among the number. But from the son being so unlike his father, we perceive his perverse disposition. There can be no doubt that his father desired to instruct him in the fear and worship of God, and to train him to the discharge of the royal office. But if we descend to the whole people, the prodigy will be yet more detestable. For we know with what fervour and zeal Josiah strove to form the morals of the people, so that the kingdom should be entirely renewed. But the people soon declined, so that the Holy Spirit says, their mother was a lioness, and lay down among lions, since we see their deprived nature. It now follows, verse 5. Now when she saw that she had waited, and had her hope, and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps, and made him a young lion. I cannot proceed further. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since we are all so depraved by nature, that we are not only deserving of being cast into the midst of lions, but are unworthy of being reckoned among thy creatures, that thou mayest extend thy hand to us, and manifest thy wonderful power in reforming us. And may thine image be so renewed in us, that we may daily make more and more progress in true piety and righteousness, until at length all the corruptions of the flesh may be abolished, and we may be partakers of that eternal glory which thine only begotten Son has acquired for us. Amen. Lecture 59. We yesterday read over that sentence in which the prophet says that Judea produced another lion after the former had been captured and led into Egypt. Now this ought to be referred to King Jehoiakim, who was appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar when he had laid waste a part of Egypt, possessed the whole of Judea, and imposed laws by establishing a king according to the rites of conquest. But since he also acted perfidiously, he was led away into captivity. The prophet therefore means that the nation did not repent through this single chastisement, nor did it change its disposition, since its mother was a lioness, and not only did it bring forth young lions, but taught them to seize upon their prey till they became grown up. He says, therefore, that she saw what she had hoped, and her hope was futile. Some think that the noun hope is here repeated by the prophet. She saw that her hope was lost. Lost hope, I say. But the other reading is better. She saw what she had hoped. That is, she saw that her hope had not produced any fruit for some time, because the royal throne remained deserted. Therefore she took another of her whelps, says he, and made him a lion. The prophet again briefly teaches that the whole royal offspring was like young lions. Although therefore the lion alone is called king, yet he is said to be taken from a number of whelps, and hence it follows that this denotes the depraved and cruel nature of all. Thus we see that the Jews are indirectly reproved for not returning to soundness of mind, when God punished them severely, and King Jehoahaz was taken. Since therefore that punishment did not result in their correction, it follows that their dispositions were depraved, and the prophet means this when he says, that she took one of her whelps, and again made it a lion. It follows, verse 6, and he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion, and learned to catch the prey, and devoured men. Ezekiel confirms what I have already briefly touched on, that this second lion was no less savage and cruel than the former, of which he had spoken. As to the phrase, he walked among lions, it means that his government was tyrannical. Since there was then such foul barbarity in those regions that kings were scarcely human in their conduct. Since therefore kings were then everywhere like lions, the prophet says that Jehoiakim was not different from them, but in every sense their ally. He walked, therefore, he says, in the midst of lions, since he imitated their ferocity, which at length he expresses more clearly, that he became a lion, and was taught to seize his prey, so as to devour not only animals, but men, thus marking his extreme cruelty. He afterwards adds, verse 7, and he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof, by the noise of his roaring. He again confirms what he said of the cruelty of King Jehoiakim, but the phrase is mixed, since he retains but a part of the simile, and then speaks without a figure of palaces and cities. Although interpreters inclined to a different opinion and translate, and took notice of his widows, and if the remaining words had suited, this reading would have been better. But I do not see how things so different can be united as destroying cities and noticing widows. First, those who adopt this comment are obliged to adopt the notion that Jehoiakim destroyed the men and deflowered their widows, since he could not possess them in freedom till they were widows. Everyone will admit that this is far-fetched. But the word afflict suits tolerably well. And truly the 53rd of chapter of Isaiah, where Christ is said to be bruised for our griefs, cannot be better explained, verse 3. Some translate that he experienced sorrows, or knew them, or was acquainted with them, in the passive signification. But those who say that he saw sorrows, or experienced them, do not consider how it suits the passage. And those who say that he was cognizant of griefs, meaning his own, also distort the prophet's words. I doubt not, therefore, that in this passage it means to afflict. Respecting the noun, I suppose the letter lamed, taken for resh, and in Isaiah chapter 13, 22, this word is used for palaces. Wild beasts shall howl, says the prophet, Balminothi, that is, in her palaces. The word cannot here mean widows, and all are agreed to take it for palaces. And when the prophet adds that he destroyed cities, the subject shows us that in the former clause the palaces were afflicted, and then the cities destroyed. The prophet asserts this simply, and without a figure, though he soon returns to the simile, that the land was reduced to a desert by the voice of roaring. Again, he compares King Jehoiakim to a lion, whence it follows, as I said, that the prophet's language is mixed. Elsewhere also the prophets reprove the pride of their king, Jeremiah 22:15, 36:30. For although he was contemptible, yet he raised himself above other kings. Hence he is derided, since he was not content with the condition and moderation of his father, who ate and drank, that is, lived like mankind, but he desired to raise himself above the race of men. For this cause the prophet now says that cities were destroyed by him and palaces afflicted by him. That is a change of number in the pronouns, because the singular number is put in the word palaces and the plural in cities. But we know how frequently this change occurs in the Hebrew language, while as to the cause there is no obscurity, for King Jehoiakim was like a fierce and cruel beast, because he destroyed cities and pulled down palaces. But afterwards he adds, the land was laid waste and made solitary by the voice of his roaring. Here the prophet enlarges upon the atrocity of that king, since by his roaring alone he had reduced the land to a desert. He does not speak of claws or teeth, but says that they were all so frightened at the sound of his roaring that the land was waste and solitary. He adds the fullness of the land, by which expression scripture usually denotes the ornaments of a country. The word comprehends trees, fruits, and animals, as well as inhabitants, for a land is empty and bare without that clothing, that is, if trees and fruits are taken away, as well as men and animals, the face of the land is deserted and deformed, and its state displays its emptiness. It afterwards follows, verse 8, then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces, and spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. Since the word nethen is often taken for to utter a voice, some explain this passage that the nations came with great clamour against King Jehoiakim, as when an attack is made against a wild beast, the assailants mutually excite and encourage each other. They understand it, that such a clamour was raised on all sides, that they rushed with one consent against King Jehoiakim. But since the same word means to put, it may, in my opinion, be properly applied to counsel, since they took counsel, that is, determined among themselves to take him captive. The passive sense does not suit at all. Now then, we understand the prophet's meaning when he says that the Gentiles had resolved against him, that is, had conspired to take him. No doubt the Chaldeans were assisted by all their neighbours. First, we know that the Jews were hated by other nations. Then the audacity and rashness of their king provoked many to send for the Babylonians and eagerly to assist them. And because they scarcely dared to engage in the war by themselves, they conspired against King Jehoiakim under the protection of others. Thus, while concerning other nations, or this cannot be meant of the Chaldeans alone, because although they had other tribes under their sway, yet that monarchy had devoured the Assyrians, whose people made a portion of the Chaldean army. Then the prophet speaks of a circuit, and says that King Jehoiakim was shut in on all sides. Hence this must be ascribed to the neighbouring nation, who not only favoured the Babylonians, but assisted them with troops and wealth, is sufficiently gathered from other passages. And lengthy says they expanded their net, by which metaphor he means plans, desires, and efforts. For before the neighbouring nations openly declared war against the Jews, there is no doubt that they took secret counsel as to the best way of attracting the Chaldeans to their side, and of insinuating themselves by various arts, as if they were laying snares. Although by the word net, we may also understand whatsoever apparatus they used for destroying King Jehoiakim. In fine, he says, that he was taken in the pit of the nations, that is, was oppressed as well by snares as by open violence. He uses the word pitfall in accordance with the resemblance of the king to a lion, for there is nothing absurd in extending the phrase to any hostile violence by which Jehoiakim was oppressed. It follows, verse 9, "And they put him in ward, in chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel." He pursues the same subject, saying that King Jehoiakim, after being taken captive, was bound with fetters and chains, adding that he was brought to the king of Babylon, and thirdly, was cast into prison. He shows, therefore, how severely God punished the vicious obstinacy of that nation, for when King Jehoiakim was chastised, it ought to have been enough to correct them. But since the people were not improved by this, the severity was doubled. And here Ezekiel says that King Jehoiakim was cast into a fortified dungeon. He adds that his voice, that is his roaring, should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. For although he was reduced to straits, through a great part of his kingdom being cut off, yet he did not desist from his ferocity. The prophet therefore sharply derides his insolence, since he did not cease to cry out and to roar even in the mountains of Israel. It follows, verse 10-11. "Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She is fruitful, she was fruitful, and full of branches, by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the sceptres of them that bear rule, and her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury, she was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered, the fire consumed them." Here Ezekiel places before our eyes the twofold state of the Jews, that they may acknowledge themselves fallen into extreme misery because they had provoked God. For they did not sufficiently consider their present state, unless the former dignity and happiness with which they were adorned was brought to their remembrance. Now in some way they had grown callous to all evils, although scarcely anything remained safe but Jerusalem. They did not look back, but were just as wanton as when their affairs were prosperous. Since they had not yet been humbled by so many slaughters, the prophet therefore on the one hand reminds them of their former condition, and then shows how they had fallen. This comparison then ought to prick their consciences sharply, that they may at length feel that God was hostile to them. We now understand the prophet's intention in saying that the people's mother was at first like a flourishing and fruit-bearing vine. It is not surprising that he says, the vine was planted near the waters, for there the vines do not require lofty and dry situations, as in cold climates, but rather seek their nourishment from water, as we gather from many passages of Scripture. The prophet therefore says that the people at the beginning was like a vine planted in a mild and choice situation. He says that the vine was flourishing, or branching, and fruitful, since it drew its juices from the waters. Respecting the word blood, I think those who take it for vigour are mistaken. It rather refers to birth. He says, the mother of a people in her blood, that is in bringing forth the people. Thus Ezekiel recalls the Jews to their first origin, as we previously saw the word used in this sense. When thou wast in thy blood, meaning when thou wast born, as we know this to be the state of the young offspring, as the metaphor was explained in the 16th chapter. Live in thy blood, said God, verse 6, since the Jews were still defiled through not being cleansed from pollution. In fine, blood is taken for birth, as if it had been said that the Jews, when first brought to light, were planted so as to take root, since God led them into the land of Canaan. Here he says they were brought to light when God restored them. He omits the intervening space of time, which we saw elsewhere, because he passes directly from the end to the beginning. On the whole, he means that the Jews, at their nativity, were placed in the land of Canaan, which was very fruitful, so that they should bring forth their own fruit, that is, spend their time happily and enjoy an abundance of things. Now we understand that the meaning of the phrase, the mother of the people was planted near the waters, as a flourishing and fruitful vine. He adds, she had branches, that is, vine twigs, for the scepter of those who bear rule. Those who translate with or above the scepters of rulers do not seem to be to comprehend the prophet's meaning. I have no doubt he intends that the scepters were gathered from these vine branches, or rather they were so formed as to be royal scepters. Although this translation seems rather rough, yet the sense is not doubtful, because the prophet means that kings were taken from the people just as branches from the vine, as God chose kings from David to Zedekiah. In this sense he says that the vine branches became scepters of the rulers. He afterwards adds, her stature was conspicuous, that she was remarkable for her loftiness, even in the multitude of the vine branches. This is extended to the whole body of the people. Since mention is made of the king, there is no doubt that God commands his grace towards the whole people, whose safety and happiness were placed in the king, as we saw elsewhere. But he asserts more clearly that the people had increased, so that they excelled in population, power, and wealth. On the whole, the prophet teaches that the Jews were adorned from the beginning with all kinds of advantages. Since God's best gifts shone forth there, and their dignity was conspicuous, and their opulence great, since it unites the multitude of the boughs or vine branches with their height. Let us come now to the second clause. He says that the vine was torn away in wrath, thrown on the ground and dried up by the east wind, and that his boughs were broken off and withered and consumed by fire. I have now briefly explained the prophet's meaning, as the Jews had grown stupid in their calamity and were not humbled so as to suppliantly to fly to God's mercy. The prophet corrects their torpor when he shows them their origin. He now says that they were reduced to extreme wretchedness by a sudden assault. For a change which took place in a short space of time ought to affect them to the quick. But if they had been slowly diminished, the change had not been so remarkable. But when the vine was struck by lightning, torn up, withered, and burnt, that instantaneous slaughter, as I have said, showed that it was not by chance, but by the evident wrath of God. For this reason, he says that the vine was violently torn up and cast upon the ground. If the vine had been dried up by degrees, it would not have been so wonderful, but its sudden tearing up ought to have made them sensible of the wrath of God, to which they had become grown callous. This is the reason why the prophet adds one simile to another. The plucking up would have been sufficient, but he adds, it was cast upon the ground, that it should wither away completely. He adds, the east wind, which destroys both roots and trees, as is sufficiently evident from many passages. And not only so, but he says that the boughs were broken, or plucked off, and withered. Lastly, they were consumed with fire. In fine, the hand of God appeared visibly in that horrible slaughter of the people, when they were torn up, cut off, withered and burnt. It follows, verse 13, and now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground. The prophet seems here inconsistent with himself, since these two clauses are openly at variance, that the vine was not only withered, but burnt up, and yet planted in a desert place. For if it was withered, it could not take root again, but the burning removed the slightest hope. For when the twigs were reduced to ashes, whoever saw a vine spring up and grow from its ashes? But when the prophet says that the vine was withered and burnt up, he refers to the conclusion which men must arrive at by their own senses when the city was utterly ruined. For that was in truth a horrible spectacle when the people were made tributary after their king was taken, the temple plundered, the city ruined, and their safety dependent on the lust of their conqueror. Since therefore neither the royal name and dignity nor freedom and security remained, and especially when they were led to the slaughterhouse, was not their ruin very like a burning? Now therefore we see why the prophet said that the vine was torn up and burnt up. For that most severe destruction took away all hope of restoration for a short time. Hence he spoke according to common sense. Then he kept in view that form of horrible ruin, or rather deformity, which was like a burning and a final destruction of the people. But now, when he says that the vine was planted again, he commends the mercy of God, who wished some seed to remain for the production of young plants. As it is said in the first chapter of Isaiah, lest ye should be like Sodom and Gomorrah, some small seed has been wonderfully preserved. Although, therefore, the people were burnt up after being violently plucked up, and all their lives subjected to the will of the proudest of conquerors, yet God took some twigs or vine branches which he planted, that he might propagate a new nation, which was done at the people's return. But he says that those vine branches were planted in the desert, in the dry and thirsty land, since God preserves the religion of his people even in death. Hence he compares their exile to a desert and a wilderness. It may seem absurd at first sight that Chaldea should be likened to a desert, since that district we know to be remarkable for its fertility and other advantages. We know too that it was well watered, though called dry. But the prophet here does not consider the material character of the country, but the condition of the people in it. Although Chaldea was most lovely and full of all kinds of fruits, yet since the people were cruelly oppressed and contemptuously treated, hence the land was called a desert, we say that no prison is beautiful, so that their exile could not be agreeable to the children of Israel. For they were ashamed of their life, and did not dare to raise their eyes upwards. Since then they were drowned in a deep abyss of evils. The land was to them a desert, hence there was no splendour, dignity, or opulence, and liberty, the most precious of all boons, was wrested from them. Now we see the sense of the words. It follows at length. Verse 14. And a fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which have devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. Here the prophet comes down to the close of his woes. When Zedekiah was dragged into captivity, and so the people's independence was abolished, God had formerly planted that vine, or at least some of the branches, in a desert spot, since first four tribes, and afterwards seven, were led away, and last of all the greater part of the tribe of Judah. But the little that remained with King Zedekiah perished. He says, therefore, that the fire went forth from the vine branches. Thus he says, the last slaughter proceeded only from the people themselves. Unless they should utter their accustomed complaints, the prophet meets them by saying that they were consumed by intestine fire. That is, their slaughter could not be ascribed to their Chaldean conquerors, but to themselves, because King Zedekiah, by his own perfidy, had stirred up the king of Babylon against himself, that he might have spent his time in his kingdom, but he could not refrain himself from throwing off the yoke. For this reason he armed himself against the king of Babylon, because he was a breaker of treaties. And thus the prophet says, with propriety, that a fire went forth from one rod, or twig of its branches, and hence the fruit of the whole vine was consumed, that is, the remnant was lost by the fault of that perfidious king. He now adds that there was no scepter for ruling among its rods. Hence it appears that the exposition which I have advanced suits best and is entirely genuine. He said first that the rods were for a scepter of the rulers, but he here says that there was no scepter for them among these rods. What follows we will treat tomorrow. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou once deigned to insert us into the body of thy Son, that we may be such vine branches as thou hast undertaken to cultivate, that by the power of thy Spirit we may be so watered as never to be deficient in spiritual vigour, and may we so bear fruit to the glory of thy name, that we may at length arrive at the fountain of our faith, when we enjoy the celestial glory to which thou hast adopted us in the same thine only begotten Son. Amen. This reading and recording ends on page 281.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.